speaker from the same fellowship, Tom Hughes. He's here with his wife, Jackie. And Tom has been on staff there at Harvest Christian Fellowship for about 5 years. And he serves in the singles ministry, the prayer and share ministry, correspondence counseling, and also the children's ministry. So we're blessed to have him this morning. Let's give a warm Calvary Chapel Modesto welcome for Tom Hughes.
It's kind of funny. I was just enjoying the worship on that last song, and I forgot I was supposed to come up. And then all of a sudden, I'm up here being introduced, and I'm thinking, oh, yeah, this is what I'm here for. So praise God that he's on the throne. Great worship. Will you guys pray with me? Father, we thank you for this beautiful place that you've given us to worship you, to hear from your word. And Lord, I can't ask you enough that you would minister to each one of us this morning, even me. Lord, I pray that you would take the things that you've shown me and just move all of Tom aside, all my selfishness and in me. And Lord, that you would put your words in my mouth and fill me with your spirit. And Lord, I ask that it be your message and not mine. Lord, I pray that you would minister to every person here. And even right now, Lord, as we're praying, Father, I ask that you would empty our hearts to see what you have for us this morning. Send your spirit here, Lord, and cause us to see Jesus this morning. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, it's great to be here, and I'll just tell you up front so you know, Pastor Damien is down at Harvest where I'm an assistant pastor, and I'm up here, and I'm just going to warn you guys ahead of time, you guys got the short end of the stick. So you just got to deal with me this morning, and that's your problem. So I'm here, and whatever. But I'll also warn you about this. I told the first service this, so I'm going to tell you that last night, Pastor Jeff and his wife, April, took my wife, Jackie, and myself out to dinner, and then afterwards we went to Starbucks, had a wonderful time, and just talking about all different things. And Pastor Jeff's wife, April, asked me, she says, so are you ready for tomorrow? And, you know, we're joking back and forth about today's message. And then she asked me about getting nervous. Do you get nervous? And blah, blah, blah. You know how those conversations go. And I said, well, I should tell you. I said, I was an altar boy at one time. And anybody in here ever go down that path? Well, yeah, I'm sure several. So you know, it's pretty holy when you're a 9-year-old kid and you're an altar boy. And my first Mass as an altar boy was Christmas morning. And so I was like really nervous. And it was, so I'm kneeling down like you do in Catholic churches, and it's really holy. The priest is up there wearing all his garb, and you know, you got crosses everywhere. My mom and dad are out there, and I'm 9 years old, and I was so nervous. I got sick. Sick. You know, but this is what happened. This is what happened. Well, it gets much worse. Trust me. So I'm about ready to, it wasn't like one of those, like I knew an hour beforehand. It's just like, uh-oh. So I had a choice. I could either let it all on the altar and desecrate the altar and the abomination of desolation and go to hell forever. Or I could run to the back and go to hell because I left the altar with the priest up there or whatever. So there was a third option. I'm like this, right? So I swallowed it. I didn't know what else to do. What? But I just want to tell you guys, so if you're up front, you're safe. You don't have to worry about a thing. That's gross. Like, did I ruin your lunch? You know, that was my whole intention, was just to ruin your lunch. Not really. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 12. Actually, don't turn there. Turn to John chapter 5. While you're turning there, I'll tell you about Proverbs chapter 13, verse 12. Proverbs 13, verse 12 says, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when the desire comes, it's a tree of life. And how true it can be. You're waiting for the cure of a loved one that doesn't come, and you wonder why God doesn't answer. It can be heartbreaking. You're waiting for the job to come when your savings slowly disappears, or the phone call that never comes, or the single person waiting, hoping that somebody might say, "Will you marry me?" And that hope deferred can literally make the heart sick. Waiting, waiting, waiting. There's a lot of waiting we go through in life. I read that the average businessman in America spends 60 hours a year waiting. Waiting on hold on the telephone. That's a lot of waiting. The hope deferred can make the heart sick. I remember many, many years ago, an old girlfriend I had, she dumped me. And I kind of wanted to marry her. And you know what? My heart was sick. It was broken for so long. And I praise God that that desire never came. It was a worldly desire. God replaced that desire with His desire and brought me a much more beautiful wife in spirit and to look at also. But praise God for His ways, huh? We have our hopes that are deferred. Sometimes God will bring about that one desire. It's a godly desire He wants to bring it. Other times, it's just not godly. But when the right desire comes along, when He puts it in our heart and He fulfills it within our life, man, it's good. It's a tree of life. But this morning in the Gospel of John, the fifth chapter, we meet a man who waited a long time. His hope was deferred for 38 years. That's a lot of waiting. Waiting to be healed. He waited, however, on all the wrong things, as we're going to see in just a minute. And it wasn't until he met Jesus, or should I say, it wasn't until Jesus met him that he found his relief. It wasn't until then that he became or discovered what it was to experience that tree of life. But we read about him, John chapter 5, and I better turn there because I'm in John 14, and I think I'm in the wrong place. That happens to me a lot, so just so you know. John chapter 5, verses 1 through 9, says, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Whenever you're going to Jerusalem, you've heard it, you're always going up. Now, verse 2 says, "There is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel," verse 4 says, "went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had." Hey, that sounds kind of like superstitious or mystical. We'll look at that in a second. Verse 5, "Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, 'Do you want to be made well?' The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me.' Jesus said to him, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk.' And immediately the man was made well. He took up his bed and he walked." Verse 1 says, he went up to Jerusalem, Jesus did. And there was a feast there. John doesn't tell us which feast it was. It was pretty common for John to tell you which feast it was. Feast of Passover, Feast of Tabernacles. Some scholars believe that this was the Feast of Pentecost. But John doesn't put it there. You know why? Because that's not what the emphasis of this text is. The emphasis of this text isn't the feast. It's not even the lame man. The lame man in our story, you know what he is? He becomes the object that God is going to be glorified through. The emphasis isn't the lame man. The emphasis is the glory of God. And it's in this dark background that Jesus is glorified. Kind of like how you've heard a jeweler showing off jewels will put a black background with the diamond or the earring or the ring on it so it displays it in all of its splendor. Well, here it's at this pool of Bethesda where the lame, the sick, and the handicapped laid. And it's in this place of misery that Jesus displays his glory. The name Bethesda most likely carries the meaning of house of mercy or house of grace or house of outpouring. Beth meaning house. For example, Bethlehem means house of bread. Bethel means house of God. And here, Bethesda means house of mercy, house of grace. House of outpouring is this place where the sick, the lame, the handicapped laid because they heard that this was the place that they could be healed. But verse 2 also gives us the location of this pool of Bethesda. It says it's near the sheep gate. And I personally believe that this is significant because in John chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus calls himself the door which the sheep go through. He is literally the sheep gate. And it's here by the sheep gate that Jesus, the good shepherd, meets this man. Perhaps some of you are here this morning and you're going through a difficult time. Spiritually, perhaps physically, feeling sick or lame or handicapped. I firmly believe that God wants to minister to you. I prayed, I said, Lord, what message do you want me to bring? And this message kept coming up. I'm convinced that God wants to minister to your soul this morning. Maybe some of you feel handicapped. You lost someone close to you recently or going through some other trial that's caused some difficulty. Well, I firmly believe that God has a message for you this morning. And not just for you if you're going through those things, but really for anyone because all of us are going to go through those trials. I have a friend who we went and visited Friday night. His name's Alan and his wife April. And it was kind of fun. And Alan had just bought a remote control airplane. And he wanted to tell me all about it. He'd only owned it for a little over a week. And he goes, Tom, you got to see this thing. It's so much fun. Alan and his 19-year-old son were getting kind of disconnected. You know how it can be if you have a teenager. They're getting kind of disconnected. So he bought this remote control airplane so they could have a lot of fun. He's only had it just a little over a week. And he showed me where he flies it out over his backyard. It's an environmental preserve back there. And I'm looking at his backyard and checking everything. I go, man, this must be a blast out here with this remote control airplane. He goes, and I said, well, how often do you crash it or have you crashed it? He goes, oh, you bet. Absolutely. Well, you've only owned it a week. Oh, he goes, I crash it all the time. He goes, coming in, I'll show you my airplane. He was so excited to show me this crashed up airplane. It had like tape all around it, super glue, all these things holding it together. But he's just telling me with this great big grin how fun it was to own this airplane, even though it crashes. And then he told me with excitement, he said, you know what the guy told me when he sold it to me, the guy who owns the store? He said, there's two kinds of remote control airplane owners. He said, those who have crashed their planes and those who are going to crash their planes. And you know what? There's two different kinds of people in life. Those who have gone through trials and those who are going to go through trials. Whether or not you're in the midst of a trial now, I believe that God wants to minister to you for today and even for the future. But if you look beneath this text, you'll find that there's two things that challenged this man while he was waiting. The first one is that he waited on a man. Verse 7 says, when the water is stirred, I have no man to put me into the pool. He waited on a man. Well, something about this whole passage is interesting. A lot of times, even Christians will go straight to verse 3, the second half of verse 3, all the way through verse 4, and they'll say, well, this just confirms my superstitions. This just confirms that God works in these weird mystical ways. And they'll bring up this part. Well, the angel stirred the water. Whoever got him first was healed. And we see this type of thinking a lot today. I see it even within the church. And some of you may be thinking, oh, it's not within the church. I promise you it is. How many of you have email? Anybody? Okay, well then, like almost everybody, right? Well then you know, because you guys wouldn't do this, but somebody's probably done it to you, where you get an email. I'm sure you haven't done this, but you get an email and it says has a real touching story, and then at the end it has a really nice prayer to Jesus, and then it says now forward this to 7 of your friends and pray this prayer and God's going to bless you, and then it ends with like a P.S. However, if you don't send it to 7 of your friends, then what happened to the person in the story is going to happen to you. You're like, oh my gosh. That's when, just a little encouragement for you. Just delete those. A little bit of foolishness. But we fall for those things. I was doing a wedding one time in a friend's backyard. Really nice couple. And they're standing back there. And it gets to the point where they're going to do their vows. And I tell them, you know, turn and face each other. So they face each other. We just start the vows. And about that time, I'm here. They're standing right here. Right about that time, guess what? A black cat comes walking in between me and them, and I'm just sitting there looking at them like, this is not good. But praise God. Praise God, he's on the throne. And actually, they have one of the best marriages out of all the couples that I've married. But those things can be foolishness. But I just want to give you three real quick things before we go into the rest of the message as to why I believe this is a myth. Is one reason because this section from the second half of verse 3 all the way through the end of verse 4 about the angel stirring the water. One reason is that most scholars believe it was most likely a quote. In other words, it would be something like we would read in our current language, like in the newspaper. Jim Smith said, an angel stirred the water, whoever got in first would be healed. That's what Jim Smith said. Doesn't mean it actually happened. Most likely, this would be a quote. But also, the word that's used here for a pool, the Greek word used here for pool, it literally means a deep pool from underneath that comes bubbling. A spring that would spring up from underneath. Very common. A third and final reason I'll give you is that ancient eyewitness accounts reveal that this water had a redness within it, which likely means that it had medicinal agents or minerals in it, that if someone were to bathe in this bubbling spring with the medicinal agents in it, it certainly could bring some relief to some people's ailments. But even though some people believe that, you know, it says it in the Bible, therefore I'm going to believe it, that God actually worked that way in this pool, or other people are like me and believe, look, this is just a myth, it was a quote of that time, and that's why it's in here. Whichever someone believes really doesn't matter, because it comes down to this. What this man believed is that it really happened, that an angel stirred the water, and whoever got him first was healed. And because of that, guess what? It caused him to wait for 38 years on what? On a man. This, what I believe is a myth, caused him to wait on another person to find his relief. I call it the if I syndrome. If I only had someone to put me in the pool. If I am healed, I'll have peace. If I am delivered from my present circumstances, then life will be good. If I only get that promotion, then all my dreams will come true. If I win the lottery, oh man, all my happiness will come. If I get married, says the single person, in there is my life answer. If I only had a man to help me through this. If I only had a woman to help me through this. Do you remember the story of Peter when he walked on the water? Things were going good when Peter's eyes were on Jesus, weren't they? Real basic text. We all know the story. He steps out on the water. It's an angry tide. The wind's blowing. The waves are kicking up. Jesus says, come on out here, Peter. If it's you, Lord, command me. So he does. He looks at Jesus. He's walking on the water. And keep in mind, the wind's blowing. The waves are kicking up. And Peter is on top of the water. On top of the circumstances. Life is good. No problem. His eyes are fixed on Jesus. What happens? Peter, looks to the left, looks to the right, sees the circumstances, the wind and the waves, and begins to sink. Jesus never changed. The circumstances never changed. Peter's focus changed. If I only have this, well, you know, our circumstances might not change. We don't know what God's going to do. If I only had that, our answer is not another man. It's not in another woman. It's not in another person. What if you're not healed? God calls people home. What happens if you don't get the promotion? Or what happens if that job you want doesn't come in? How do you hold up? Warren Wiersbe observes, the ability to calm your soul and wait before God is one of the most difficult things in the Christian life. Our old nature is restless, and the world around us is frantically in a hurry. But a restless heart usually leads to a reckless life. But I said there were two things. The first one is he waited on the man. The second one is really quite obvious. He waited a long time. In fact, he waited 38 years. You notice that Jesus says in verse 6, "Do you want to be made well?" Now, logically, I think, well, yes, simple answer. Of course I'd want to be made well. But the man responds as if Jesus said, "Why aren't you better? I have no one to put me in the pool." Well, that's not what I asked. Do you want to be made well? Simple yes or no question. But I've noticed that we as humans, we often respond like this man. And because of that, I really believe that some people even wait longer than God ever actually intended, longer than necessary. God comes to us and he says, "Hey, you want to be delivered from that alcohol? Do you want to be delivered from your bitterness and find peace?" "I'm not bitter. I've never been bitter a day in my life." "Oh, okay. Do you want to have that peace? Do you want to find hope in your trial?" "I just want to be delivered from my trial." "Do you want to have hope in that trial?" And we tend to answer like this man in our story. Well, yes, Lord, but... Well, you don't understand, Lord. I have no one to put me in the pool. You don't understand, Lord. It was my dad when I was growing up. He was not a kind man. It was the neighborhood I was raised in. It was my brother. It was my sister. Well, the church I went to was awful. And so there, and this is why I'm like this. You know, we can get that way so easily. And you know what? I don't know you guys, and you don't know me. And some of you probably have been through some pretty darn difficult things in your lives, just from the amount of people that are here. And God wants to minister to you. He does. It doesn't change Jesus. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he says, "Hey, do you want to be made well?" He reaches out his hand to minister to us. He says, I already know what happened in your childhood. I already know what happened in that past marriage. I already know what happened here or there in the sickness you're going through." He says, "Do you want to be made well? I want to minister to your soul." But another thing, along with excuses that we often make, another thing I've noticed is that, like this man, you know, he's in these circumstances a long time, 38 years, that you can get to the point where you think, well, 38 years of the same thing, 38 years of the same circumstances, the same sickness. You get, this is your life. This is all you know. And if you were healed, it would require some adjustments. This man probably got free handouts. If he was healed, he'd have to get a job. He probably never worked before. If he was healed, he'd have new responsibilities. If he was healed, he might even have to give up some things, because you know what? It even implies in part of the text in this chapter that there was some sin in this man's life. It might require some things, giving up some things. If he was healed, it was going to require change. So when Jesus asks him, "Do you want to be made well?" he doesn't say yes. Listen, many people can suffer longer than God ever intended because of two reasons. One is because they lean on excuses instead of leaning on God, who has the solutions. That's what Adam did in the Garden of Eden. He leaned on his excuse. "It was the woman's fault that you gave me." And here we are today in a sin-filled world. And the second reason is because oftentimes, as people were unwilling to make changes. That's what happened with Saul, King Saul, Israel's first king, unwilling to make a change, unwilling to be obedient. He lost his life over it. Well, that's just great, preacher. That's fine and dandy. Thanks for sharing those two wonderful points this morning on how not to do everything, how not to wait. But I have no money to pay my bills. I'm lonely. I don't see the future changing. Life's tough. All the doctors say they don't know what the problem is. They don't have a cure. And on top of all those things, I don't know if God hears me. I don't know if God sees. I don't know if God cares. I don't even know if He wants to. Well, before you guys leave here this afternoon, I'd like to give you just two things to remember. Even if you forget everything else about this man's life, I'd like to give you two things to remember about this from God's perspective. The first one is that in God's eyes, you are important. Otherwise, He wouldn't have sent His Son to the cross to die for your sins. J. Vernon McGee tells a story of a time when he was teaching this exact same passage at a sanitarium. And he went there to the sanitarium and he would have people read whatever he was going to teach on that Sunday. So he had a gentleman stand up to read, and he's reading this passage. He gets to verse 3. Now, the man is reading from King James. The King James reads, "In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk." When the man got to the passage, he read it this way. "In these lay a great multitude of important folk." J. Vernon was about ready to correct the man, and then he realized, you know what, this guy's right. These impotent people, these powerless people, these lame, these sick, these handicapped people, they're important to God. They're important to God. When I read that, it reminded me of Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, the first of the Beatitudes. Jesus begins the Beatitudes with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see the kingdom of God." That word, poor, and poor in spirit, literally describes a person who is reduced to total destitution. A person who crouches in a corner with one hand asking for alms and the other hand over his eyes because he's ashamed that he be recognized. Someone who is so depraved that they recognize that they absolutely are 100% dependent upon another person for their help. Like Lazarus at the rich man's gate. So poor, crying out for alms. Spiritually poor in Matthew chapter 5. So poor, they recognize they are absolutely 100% dependent upon a Savior. And God says to them, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who recognize in them is no means of self-sufficiency. In them is nothing to sustain them. In them is their hope." And physically, that's where this man is at. And physically, Jesus even meets him. Right here. "I have no hope. There's no one to throw me in the pool. My life is absolutely hopeless. I've been this way for 38 years. I read a story of a submarine that had crashed off the east coast of the United States. It had sunk, literally taking most of the sailors, if not all of them, if my memory serves me correctly, if not all of them, to their watery grave, to their tomb, to their coffin. But it was a Russian sub, and the Russians did not want the U.S. to know that this sub was off the east coast of the United States. But it got to a point where they realized they needed help. Contacted our U.S. Navy. The Navy sent some divers out there to see what they could do. And one diver reported that he started hearing this tapping on the submarine, this cold, hard steel, and he could hear it, just this tap. And he realized it was Morse code. He heard it over and over and over again. And he's listening. And he figured out what it was. Is this man inside is tapping. Is there any hope? Is there any hope? And we read about this man in our story. And you can hear that in his voice. Is there any hope? I have no one to put me in the pool while the angel stirs the water. And while I am coming, another steps down before me. Is there any hope? And although this man was impotent, he was important to God. Although this man was powerless, he was important to God. And here in this place of misery, the Lord meets him. Here in this place of despair, the Lord becomes his hope. Listen, the Lord asks you, do you want to be healed? Do you want to be made well? He's not looking for excuses, but he's looking to be your Savior, looking to be your helper, looking to be your minister. And will you let him? I said there were two things I wanted to give you to take home. The first one is, you know, you are important. The second one is, you're not as important as sometimes you may think. Because it's not about you. It's about God. I want to read these last verses and then we'll close it up. And it says, picking up the last part of verse 9, and that day that he healed him was on the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who is cured, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. He answered them, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. Then they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Verse 15, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And for this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. There's something far greater here than the man being healed. It's the glory of God. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 6 says, although the misery of a man weighs heavily upon him, there is a perfect time, a proper time for every procedure and for every matter. Do you know the story of the man in the 9th chapter of the Gospel of John, the blind man? It was a perfect time and perfect procedure as Jesus met him and healed the blind man. You might recall the story. It's the one when the disciples come up to Jesus and they say, whose sin is it that caused his blindness? Is it his sin or is it his parents' sin that caused him this blindness? Jesus answered, well, you bunch of knuckleheads. It wasn't either one. It wasn't his or his parents, but that the works of God would be revealed, that the glory of God would be revealed in this man. And it's the same with the man in our story in John chapter 5, that the glory of God would be revealed. This man, probably fairly well known around the pool, he'd been there for 38 years, almost four whole decades. Everyone would have noticed when he was healed. Interesting, Jesus could have gone to that pool that day and healed others, but he singled out this man. Jesus might be singling you out today. You've been going through something, and you say, you know what, I've been going through this forever, and God doesn't hear me, doesn't care, doesn't know. God may be singling you out today and wants to minister to you, because I firmly believe that God wants to speak to you today. But along with this man being around the pool for so many years, another thing that brought Jesus the glory was the fact that he did this on the Sabbath. If he did it any other day, it wouldn't have gotten so much attention. But because he did this on the Sabbath, the religious leaders had to take notice. Therefore, in doing this on the Sabbath, it gave his claims of deity the fullest possible publicity. That's why in verse 18 it says the Jews sought to kill him, not just because he healed on the Sabbath, but because he made himself equal with God. Listen, it's not about me. It's not about you. As much as we as human beings like to think it often is, it's not about the church. It's about the glory of God. It's about the glory of Jesus Christ. Sometimes that's hard to understand. But in our infirmity, God is glorified. And in our healing, God is glorified. My wife Jackie and I, we've been married about 12 and a half years. We wanted to have a baby right after we got married. About a year after we got married, we decided we wanted to have a baby, and nothing was happening. And it was a little tough, and my wife Jackie, she wanted a baby more than I did, but we decided to pursue going to doctors and getting all the insurance requirements that are necessary and all that stuff. That went on for about 4 years. And that's a miserable road. If you've ever been down that road, it's a drag. But we went through it and nothing was happening. My wife, she even had surgery at one time because they thought that they found a problem. And the doctors didn't have the answer. The answer wasn't in a man. So we went through that, and then we decided to try foster care with the state of California. We gave it a shot and went through the process for about a year to get certified and all that. And then we just dragged our feet. We got to the end of about a year, and we thought, you know what? We can't do this. We knew that we didn't want to have a baby in our home and then have to give that baby back up. That would be tough. That would even be tough on me. And I was getting to that point where I wanted to have that more and more as God was saying, no, you can't. So then after doing that for about a year, we decided, well, let's just go straight for adoption and see what happens. So right after we decided that, December 97, we get a phone call. Say, hey, there's this girl, she's chosen you, and she wants to give you her baby. She heard that you want to adopt. So we made all the arrangements that we needed to, and we picked up Jackie. We took off over to Pomona. This hospital was in Pomona, about 30 minutes or so from where I worked. Went over there, dropped off Jackie first. She went into the hospital before I did because she comes across a lot better than I do. I walk into a place and I'm kind of like a guy and just kind of like bulldoze my way into things. It's not always good. Sent her in first. And then I come in a few minutes later and the girl says right when I get there, she says to Jackie, do you want to hold the baby? And Jackie says, well, yeah, of course I want to hold the baby. And then she asked her, well, do you want to feed the baby? And, oh, man, this is so cool. Oh, yeah, this baby's like a day old. This is like the greatest thing in the world. So Jackie's feeding this baby, and then the social worker comes in. We talk back and forth, and we're told, well, you better go make some plans, so forth. So we get in our car. We're supposed to come back the next day. We're driving to our home, which is about 20 minutes away. We're planning, okay, we got to get stroller. We got to get car seat. We got to get all these things. We were not prepared. We get to our home. There's a message on our answering machine, and it's a social worker calling. And she says, I just wanted to call and let you know that so-and-so chose somebody else. And I sat there and just was devastated. I didn't even know that I wanted a child that much. And I'm a guy, and I don't like to do this, but I cried all weekend. And I don't like to admit that, but I admit it over this. Cried Friday night, cried Saturday, cried Sunday. I remember telling Jackie, it's my fault. I'm too short. I'm too fat. My glasses are too thick. My hair's wrong. This and that. And all these different things. And it was my fault. I was sure it was my fault. Well, we stayed in the process of adoption for about 4 more years. And we went through some more heartache. It was a drag. A few more phone calls. Sorry. It's not you. Sorry, chose somebody else. Sorry. You've heard those things before. Sorry, sorry, sorry. And then we finally got a phone call and for this baby that was going to be born in Georgia, up near Atlanta. Now, this time it went through. Things went good. We got in a plane from Orange County, went up to Georgia, Atlanta, Georgia, got to the hospital when this little baby boy was about 11 or 12 hours old, and we got to hold him. And I knew when we held him, man, this was good. Lord, don't let this happen again. With this little boy, I can't go through it again. And In fact, Lord, I'll never even go through this process again if this doesn't work. I didn't want to have to go through it again. Well, 4 days later, we were flying home with this little baby boy, and that was good. Life was good. His name's Matthew. He's our adopted son, our oldest and our only at this point. We're hoping for more, but Matthew means gift of God. And he truly is a gift of God. We named him that purposely because we realized the glory of God in the situation. Here's the reality of it. God didn't answer us the conventional way, the way that he's supposed to. He didn't answer us the way that all the books say, well, this is how you're supposed to have a baby. Didn't happen that way. He didn't answer us the way that friends said. He didn't even answer us the way that the prayer cards at church would come in. Didn't answer us that way. He didn't even answer us the way that the doctor said he was going to answer us. But you know what he did? He did something far, far better than that. God answered us his way. And you know what? I learned a valuable lesson. Those 10 years, almost 10 years of misery getting to that point, every moment of it was well worth it. Because when God brought that little baby into our home, I saw the glory of God. He wasn't the glory of God, but I saw what God had done. And God's glorified. Like the blind man in John chapter 9 and the lame man in our text, God gets the glory. And I even found out something. When God gets the glory during the infirmity, during the trial, he gets the glory. And if he brings you out of that thing, he gets the glory. And you know what? You'll get the benefit. I opened with a proverb, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when the desire comes, it's a tree of life. How true it is. The Lord, we're told in verse 6, knew that the man was in this condition a long time. And you may think, you know, God doesn't know, but God does know. Verse 6 also tells us that the Lord saw him. You may think God doesn't see, God doesn't hear, God doesn't know, God doesn't care, God doesn't listen. But he does. He really does. And you are important to God. But it's about him. And the man doesn't reach to Jesus. Jesus reaches the man. He says, do you want to be made well? Do you want to see my glory? I can glorify myself in your present condition. I can glorify myself in your healing. Do you want to be made well? Do you want to see my glory? Job said in chapter 42, verse 5 of Job, before I was afflicted, I heard of you, but after my affliction, I saw you. I knew you. I knew your glory because I was afflicted. And it was Jeremiah who said, let him who glories glory in this, that he knows and he understands me. I don't know where you guys are at as individuals in difficulties, future, past, present. God does. And when I would ask you to simply accept the challenge today to allow God to be glorified wherever you're at, today or tomorrow. You're important to him. He sent his son. And it's for his glory we live. In Jesus' name, Lord, we thank you for your word. And we ask God that you would minister to us. Lord, there's, you know the people, and you know if there's people in here that are hurting and trials. And Lord, I know that you love them, and I ask God that you would minister to each person as an individual. For those of you who are here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, he wants to minister to you for that ultimate spiritual healing. For God sent his son to this world to die for you that you would live. All of us have sinned and we fall short of that glory of God. But as the Bible says, God demonstrates his love for us. While we are sinners, Christ died for us. The hope isn't in another man. No one else can save you. You cannot save yourself. Only Jesus Christ can save you. And he reaches out to you like he did to the man at the pool of Bethesda and says, "Do you want to be made well?" And if that's you, I would ask that you would just come down front when we're done here. And tell the pastors that you want to know Christ. And Father, I also lift up every person in here one more time, and I pray, Lord, that you would minister in our infirmities, our trials, tribulations. And Lord, that you would be glorified, for you alone are good. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.